All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, the first of what's known in the Bible as the Minor Prophets, this series which we began in the last message. Let's begin reading with verse 1 again, reading through verse 5. It says, "The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." What's it mean? This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel. This will be part two. I pointed out in the previous message that this may seem like a strange title, being that Hosea was a prophet contemporary with Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, and with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of the southern two-tribed house of Judah, and King Josiah of the northern ten-tribed house of Israel. No question. May seem like a strange title, but and no question, Hosea preached to and at these four kings and their Israelite subjects. However, Hosea principally prophesied regarding the new covenant house of Israel, which should begin to become apparent not much further into this first chapter of the book of Hosea. But before getting further into Hosea, we need to first, very important, that we first have an Old Testament history lesson. And for those of you who are not especially fond of history, you know, there's those who just love history, and then there's the rest who just aren't really into history at all. Well, for those of you who are not especially fond of history, especially when you think that it has little to do with you, don't let me lose you at this point. Hang in here with me, because you're about to find out that this has more to do with you than you have probably ever imagined. Especially those that are unfamiliar with where I'm going with this series, or with this series. Thus, this is, I assure you, a very important history lesson with profound implications for you personally, and crucial to understanding Hosea's prophecies and their fulfillment at the time of the New Covenant. In fact, continuing to be fulfilled even now, 21 centuries after the death of Christ. And I'm talking about history that most contemporary Christians, pastors and congregants alike, are all but oblivious to. Evident in that you hear them incessantly confusing the terms Jews and Israel, confusing them as if they're always one and the same. Right? You hear it all the time. Or even in their misidentifying Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons as Jews, when in fact there were no Jews. Judahites. In existence until Judah had children. Just as, for example, there were no Danites until Dan had children. Even Dan was not a Danite, nor his father Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, nor his great-grandfather Abraham. So why do today's Christians insist on calling Judah's father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, the same three men that I just mentioned, Judahites? They don't call them Danites, they don't call them Ishkarites, they don't call them Gadites. So why do they call them Jews or Judahites? Well, because the bulk of contemporary Christianity is oblivious to the incredibly important history I'm going to be sharing with you in this message. And what I just described, this confusion that I'm talking about, that's very prominent in contemporary Christianity, what I just described is only the beginning of the confusion regarding the Israelites, Judahites, and the Gentiles, with huge ramifications as it pertains to both interpretation and application of the Scriptures, all of which should be cleared up with the help of Hosea, provided I can share it with you in such a way that it's clear. Hosea does clear it up, along with the Apostle Paul. A lot of it up anyway. And again, they clear it up. It's just a matter of whether I can present this in a way that I present their clarifications in a way that will clear it up. So I say will be cleared up. It is cleared up by Hosea. The question is whether I will either add to the confusion or help to clarify in the way that I present this. All right, so on with our history lesson regarding the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and the house of Israel. Yes, you heard me correctly. There were two different houses of Israel during the Old Covenant dispensation. How many of you are aware of that? If you're not, we're already getting to ground that many people are unaware of. In fact, when you factor in the New Covenant house of Israel, there's three houses of Israel in the Bible. We'll wait to address the New Covenant house of Israel, made up of a Christian remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, for a later message. But I've already provided you with a lot of important clues as to where Hosea's prophecies are going to take us. We'll get back to the New Covenant house of Israel later on. At this time, let's limit ourselves to the two Old Covenant houses of Israel. The United House of Israel, consisting of all 12 tribes of Israel, and the Southern 10-tribed House of Israel. The 12-tribed United House of Israel existed during King Saul's, King David's, and part of King Solomon's reigns. However, during King Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom of Israel was split into two distinct kingdoms, or houses as they're often referred to. The Southern Two-Tribed House of Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and the Levites, that remained under the authority of King Solomon and his descendants, and the ten-tribed Northern Kingdom or House of Israel. So we have the United Kingdom or House of Israel, when all 12 tribes were united under Kings Saul, David, and during part of King Solomon's reign. And we have what's also known as, after the split, as the as the house of Israel, the southern 10-tribe house of Israel, as contrasted with the two southern 2-tribed house of Judah. Thus, in order to understand much of what's found in the Old Testament, it's important that we make a distinction between these two houses of Israel in order to determine which house of Israel an author is referring to when employing the term, and that we also make a distinction between the house of Israel, the 10-tribed house of Israel, and the 2-tribed house of Judah. For example, not only were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons not Judahites, what's normally identified as Jews, regrettably. It adds to the confusion that it's been rendered Jews. But nonetheless, not only were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons not Jews or Judahites, neither was the house of Israel, the 10-tribed house of Israel, ever referred to as Jews or Judahites in the Bible. Now that's going to come as a big surprise to a lot of people, because the two terms, Jews and Israelites, are used interchangeably for all 12 tribes all the time in Christianity today. But it's just simply a fact that the 10-tribed house of Israel, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, were never referred to as Judahites. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, could it be because the 10 northern tribes were neither descended from the patriarch Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor the house of Judah, Judah? Simply put, because they were not Judahites in any fashion whatsoever. Although they were Israelites, it would have therefore been totally inappropriate to identify them as Judahites, or as Jews, regrettably again, as found in the Bible. The very first time the word Jews or Judahites is found in the Bible is after the united 12-tribed kingdom of Israel is split into two houses. In reference, of course, not to the descendants of the house of Israel, but to the descendants of the house of Judah. Let's go there. 2 Kings chapter 16, if you will. 2 Kings chapter 16, and let's begin reading with verse 1. 2 Kings, verse 16, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Just as an aside, not particularly relevant to what we're discussing right now, but note that here they're talking about two of the very same kings cited in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. All right, verse 1 and 2 together, it says, the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jehaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So we're talking about this time, a time also that Hosea existed, when Ahaz was king over Judah, the house of Judah. 20 years, verse 2, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of Yahweh his God, like David his father. Great grandfather, 11 or 12 times removed. Verses 3 and through verse 6, it says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So you've already has this distinction of the, as he's a king of Judah, and but he's walking in the ways of the king of Israel, the house of Judah versus the house of Israel. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen among Yahweh, whom Yahweh cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz and dwelt there unto this day. And so Ahaz sent messengers, Ahaz, king of the house of Judah, verse 6, what verse was I in here? Let's go back up to verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Assyria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Verse 6. And at that time, Rezin, king of Assyria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Judahites, and drove the Judahites from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath, and dwelt there unto this day. Referencing, here we find the first time the term Jews or Judahites is used in the Bible, referencing not Israelites from all 12 tribes of Israel, but only from the two northern tribes of the house of Judah, Judah and Benjamin. They comprised the house of Judah. And it's the same from this point on, from this first reference of the term Judahites in the Bible, what should have been Judahites, in the Bible, from this point on, except in three instances, in Esther 8:17, Revelations 2:9, and 3:9, that are referring to Judahite imposters, every other time you find the term Jews or Judahites employed in the Old and New Testaments alike, it's referring to only descendants of the tribe of Judah or the two-tribed house of Judah, which is extremely important in properly understanding, especially the New Testament passages correctly. Extremely important. I think you'll see that if you don't already know about this. Now, to refer to these same Judahites as Israelites is, of course, fine. To refer to these Judahites of the house, tribe, or house of Judah as Israelites is, of course, fine. Although they were descendants of either the tribe or the house of Judah, they were nonetheless still descendants of Jacob Israel, and thus Israelites, as well as Judahites. Judahite Israelites. The same as with Danite Israelites, or Naphtalite Israelites, or Gadite Israelites. Now, no one attempts to identify all the Israelites, all 12 tribes of Israel, as Naphtalites, or Gadites, or Danites. So why do Christians attempt to do it when it comes to the term Jews? Well, because the bulk of contemporary Christianity is sorely lacking in Old Testament history. Once again, there's nothing wrong with identifying Judahites as Israelites, or as Hebrews, if you want to. But what must never be done is to refer to the descendants of the 10-tribed house of Israel as Jews or Judahites. Why not? Because, once again, they were not descended from Judah in any fashion whatsoever. The 10-tribed house of Israel were Israelites, but never Judahite Israelites. Let's take the Apostle Paul, for example, because a lot of people do not understand this important distinction between the two houses, the house of Judah or the house of Israel, and at least their implications in the fashion that we're talking about. They sometimes attempt to use Paul as an example of how the two terms, Jews and Israelites, are allegedly interchangeable for all 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go to Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. Acts chapter 21 and in verse 39 we find the following. Oops, let me get there. Acts 21 verse 39. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew or a Judahite of Tarshish, city of Cilicia, a city of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Paul again, Paul said, I am a man which is a Judahite, is what he said, of course. Paul clearly here identifies himself as a Jew, or better, Judahite. Now turn over to Romans chapter 11. In the first part of this, we find the following. Romans chapter 11, and verse 1, Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. So, there you have it. Or there's how some people would have it. Claiming that because Paul laid claim to being both a Jew and an Israelite, that therefore the two terms are obviously interchangeable for all Israelites. Well, maybe not so obviously. Because one only needs to read the rest of Romans 11 and verse 1 to discover that this simply is not true. At least as it pertains to Paul and his Judahite brethren. Romans 11, 1 again, he writes, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. And thus, of the house of Judah, being that Benjamin was one of the two tribes that comprised the house of Judah. The house of Judah was made up of two tribes left to Solomon and his descendants to rule over. The tribe of Judah, of course, and the tribe of Benjamin, and the Levites, the priests, went with them. Paul not only does not provide evidence of the two terms being used interchangeably for all Israelites, but rather Paul demonstrates that it's only correct to do so when and only when referring to those Israelites descended from either the tribe or the house of Judah. He was a Benjamite, Judahite, Israelite, Hebrew. And on top of that, he was also a Roman citizen. So you could have called him any one of those four or five terms. But you can't call the rest of the Israelites Jews or Judahites, not without compromising the truth of God's word, with serious ramifications. This distinction between the two houses and the rest of their history, I'm telling you, is crucial to not only understanding the new covenant fulfillment of Hosea's prophecies, but some of Jeremiah's, Ezekiel's, and Micah's new covenant prophecies as well. And those, there may be some other prophets that I didn't come up with off the top of my head, but at least those four prophets. This is crucial information in understanding or applying correctly those prophecies, and some of those prophecies found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah. Another crucial piece of the puzzle that we're piecing together before getting to Hosea's new covenant prophecies is Yahweh's taking Israel to be his wife. A lot of times if you bring up that Yahweh was married, eyebrows are raised. What do you mean Yahweh was married? Well, it's right there in the Bible. He was indeed Meir. He married Israel. He took Israel to be his wife, thereby, this is all very important, thereby making her his queen, who ruled with her husband over his kingdom. Now, just for real quick, Jeremiah 3, 11 through 14, a passage that's going to become important, and we're going to read much more of it here. But in Jeremiah 3, 11 through 14, we're informed that Yahweh said, Israel, I am married unto you. Now, that's spread within three or four verses there. But that's there. You can go and read Jeremiah 3, 11 through 14, and it's really dealing with something else. But within what he's dealing with, he makes it very clear that he says, Israel, I'm married unto you. Now, when, for the sake of this message, when did Yahweh take Israel as his wife? Shortly after he delivered the Israelites from their Egyptian bondage. How appropriate. Like a knight on a white charger, Yahweh saves the maiden Israel from her villainous captors, falls in love with her, and takes her soon after to be his wife. And we're even provided Yahweh's marriage proposal to the maiden Israel, and Israel's response to the same. Turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we want to begin reading with verse 1. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 5. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. What's he going to say? What's he going to propose? Verse 4, You have seen what I did. He says, say this to them. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. You saw that I came as a white charger, on a white charger, as a knight. Destroyed the Egyptians, your captors, on your behalf, is what he's saying. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, this is still what Moses is being instructed to tell Israel. And now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, obedience, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. The New American Standard, here it says, verse 5, it says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. Above all other peoples, I will make you a peculiar treasure. The New American Standard renders peculiar treasure as my own possession. New American Standard, Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Deuteronomy 7:6 renders it as special people. For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Special. Special not because of who they were, but special because of God's choosing them. In other words, there's nothing, trust me, there's nothing inherently special about Israel. Quite the opposite. Look at their tarnished, sullied history. And all that they were given, provided by the grace of God, including becoming his wife, and they squandered it. They became adulterers, prostitutes, and much else. There is nothing inherently special about Israel. And you have, in fact, you look at their history and you have to wonder why God chose them at all. Nevertheless, they were chosen. And thus, Yahweh's wife, as it should be, and thus as Yahweh's wife, as it should be with any man's wife, Israel was Yahweh's special possession, special treasure, if you prefer. 19, back to chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, special treasure, unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. What just occurred in verses 5 and 6? Or when Moses came back down the Mount Sinai, back to the people, and delivered that message to the people. What occurred there? It's Yahweh's marriage, proposal of marriage. And how does Israel respond? Verses 7 and 8. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. And what's that but Israel's I will? Like at the wedding altar. You know, sometimes they say I do. I always say, no, it's a continuing process, not just a one moment situation. It should be I will do these things as your wife to her husband. But that was her I will. It's right there. He's saying, I will be yours and only yours. If only that had continued to be the case. Now, there's something else here that's especially important and that will come into play in the book of Hosea. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Verse 5, it says, now therefore, God's the message sent by Moses to Israel. Now therefore, if ye, Israel, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, marriage covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Note that with this marriage proposal and Israel's acceptance thereof, Yahweh promises to provide his new wife a kingdom. Well, of course, he's the king, and her marriage to the king would make her his queen to rule together over his kingdom. Now, do you recall the incident that initiated Jacob's name to be changed to Israel? After wrestling with the angel of Yahweh in Genesis chapter 32, we won't go read it, but you recognize it. After wrestling with the angel of Yahweh in Genesis 32, Yahweh says to Jacob in verses 20, 27 and 28 the following. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Verse 28, and he, the angel of Yahweh, said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Why Israel? Why not Tom, Dick, or Harry? Why Israel? Because Israel means to rule with El. El, the shortened form of the Hebrew Elohim, the Hebrew word translated God in our English versions. Thus, Israel means to rule with God. Ain't that cool? Which is precisely what Yahweh was proposing to the Israelites in Exodus 19:5 through 6, to rule with him as his special treasure, his wife, his king over his kingdom. Oh, by the way, Exodus 19:5 through 6 is the very first time that the word kingdom is found in the Bible in relation to God's kingdom. In other words, and this also is a very important clue to what's found in Hosea and where it takes us. In other words, the kingdom of God, at least as it pertains to his relationship with his people, came into existence with his marriage to his wife and queen when the Israelites officially and lawfully became Israel, ruling with El. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this exciting? Even if you don't think it has anything to do with you. This is great information if you've never known it or heard it before. Now, with this being true, if God were ever to divorce Israel, we would expect then from Yahweh's divorce of Israel for Yahweh's kingdom relationship with Israel to come to an end as well. After all, once divorced, you know, it came into existence. Here is the kingdom coming into existence. The kingdom relationship with Yahweh, between Yahweh and his bride Israel, comes into existence with his marriage to Israel. And therefore, if once divorced, she would no longer be God's wife and queen. No longer ruling the kingdom at his side. No longer officially even Israel, with no lawful right to El's name, Elohim's name, just as it is with a woman divorced today. Or in most cases, or at least it used to be in most cases, that most women would drop the name. She had no longer, once divorced by her husband, she no longer had a right to that last name anymore. Now, arguably, Israel, she could be lawfully called a Jacobite, a supplanter, especially if she was still trying to receive the benefits of the kingdom. But no longer Israel. She would, in fact, thereby lose her identity as Israel and be easily lost to her own identity among, over a period of history and time, as she's wandering amongst the other people with no relationship with to Yahweh either. This will all come into play. All of this is, I'm telling you, so very important to what we're going to find in the first chapter of Hosea. And arguably even more so as it pertains to Hosea's new covenant prophecies and their fulfillment in new covenant Israel. And so, if you're unfamiliar to all of this, and I know that just in what I've shared in this message, there's a lot to remember, but hang on to it. Hang on to it, and we'll do some review in the next message. But hang on to it, because I'm telling you, it's all crucial. It is all crucial information to where we're going next in the next message as we jump into the book of Hosea, which, regrettably, is uncharted territory for most of contemporary Christianity. And it may be for you as well. Certainly not for everyone that this message is going to reach, but these messages are going to a lot of people through the websites and the CD ministry that are probably unaware of all of this, or at least a good portion of this, and particularly what we find in Hosea and its fulfillment and its implications for us, even here now in the 21st century, its implications for us in such a wonderful, wonderful way. So hang on to it. We'll review some of it first thing in the next message, Lord willing, and then we'll pick up and we'll get into the book of Hosea and head off to where it leads us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you, Lord, for the opportunity to once again serve you, to once again come to you and to come to your throne, Father, by means of the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you've allowed us to come to your word, Father, to the feast, Father, that's herein, the word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that divides between our soul and spirit and bones and marrow and able to judge the intentions of our heart. And we submit ourselves to that, Lord, and also to your teaching and to your instruction, Father, found here in the book of Hosea and throughout your word. Glory be to you. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to feast at your table. We praise you. We glorify you. We just ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to all that you intend, Father, for we've only just touched the surface. Thank you, Father. Praise you in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.